Well, we are continuing on in Exodus. We have been looking at this book for a while now, looking at how God is at work in the lives of his people, setting them free from slavery to the Egyptians. A few things that as we are looking at this book that are important, I think, to keep in mind as we kind of continue to move along. It's important to keep in mind that there's several different things that are happening here. And that as we come to the plagues in particular, there are things that the plagues are meant to do, things that God is trying to reveal in them. One is that God is judging the Egyptians. He's judging those who have oppressed his people, judging those who have refused to follow his commands, judging those who have worshipped other gods and who have rejected him. And so we have this element of judgment that's taking place, a judgment that's both meant for the Egyptian people, but also a judgment that is meant to show all those who read this book that that's what happens when God is abandoned, when God is rejected, when God is not listened to. Judgment comes. The second thing, though, is that that God is revealing himself in this whole story. He's revealing himself through the plagues. He's revealing himself through the Exodus. He's revealing his character, revealing his power. He's revealing his plan. And all these things are both for the people of Israel, but they're for us as well. When we think about Israel, they are about to head out into the wilderness. They're about to embark on this journey that God knows will take them quite a long time to make it to the promised land. And he wants them to know, as they are reading again these stories of how God rescued them from Egypt, he wants them to know who he is. So we see in these plagues and in this whole story, God showing Israel what it means to be the people of God, to follow him, to walk with him. Lastly, one of the big things that we have to look at that I think is super cool about Exodus is that when we look at what God is doing in Egypt, we actually see very much God is showing us what he will do in Christ, that he's foreshadowing all of his redemptive plan that will come over 1,000 years, 1,500 years later, when Jesus walks the earth. Jesus becomes the new Moses. We become the new Israel. We are redeemed from sin and death and are brought out and made the people of God. And so while we can look at the Old Testament and Exodus and other places in the Old Testament and say, what does that have to do with me? The answer is it has a lot to do with us. It has a lot to do with us understanding what it means to be the people of God. It also has a lot for us to means it has a lot for us in the way of understanding the New Testament and what God is doing and will do in the future. And so as we look at this next passage, Exodus 8, 1 through 19, I want to invite you, first off, to just turn there in your Bibles. It's always good to open them up and be able to take a look. We aren't going to cover verse by verse, so you can kind of follow along and see the different places that I talk about and still keep the bigger picture in mind as we go through. But as we look at this passage, I want us to ask ourselves, what is God trying to say? What is he trying to say to the people of Israel as he prepares them to go out into the wilderness? What is he saying to us as we look at these plagues, which could just feel like more of the same? The four things that I want to look at, the first is this. That as we look at the plagues, both this in this passage and the entirety of the plague narrative, we see that God is powerful. God is powerful. He's revealing that he is the one true God, that no other gods compare to him. We talked about this last week, about his humbling the gods of the Nile, that he showed his power over the creators of Egypt, that he was the one that gave life, that he was the one that sustained life, not these idols and these gods that the Egyptians claim to worship. Everything related to the lifeblood of Egypt was under God's control. And where they looked for life, he brought death by turning the waters into blood. Today we see two other things that happen. There's frogs that are produced from the Nile, and that there are gnats produced from the ground. And there are two more gods that we look to that God is showing his power over in these two plagues. The first is a goddess named Hecate. She is a goddess who is known for her role in childbirth. She's the patron goddess of midwives for the Egyptians. And you'll notice her kneeling down here. She has an interesting head. Her head is actually the head of a frog. And so either she's a personified frog, or she's just a frog herself. This life coming forth from the Nile and bringing fertility and life to the children of Egypt. The second is another god named Geb. Geb is, you can recognize him by the goose that is on his head. Why a goose? I'm not 100% sure. But Geb is the god of the land. He is the one who, where Nu, we talked about them, or Nu last week, is the god of the waters. Geb is the god of the land, and they are linked together in many ways. And so when we see the frogs coming up out of the Nile, when we see the land turning into gnats, what God is saying is, I have control over all these things. You may have gods in Egypt that are in control of only the waters, or gods in Egypt that are in control of only the land, or only the sky, or only these animals, or only those things, but I control it all, is what God is saying. I'm not like your gods. I have full power, full dominion, full authority, and it extends over all of creation. The first thing I think that, I think that God in these passages is trying to help the Israelites and help the Egyptians see that in order to be the people of God, in order to follow God well, it really starts with who we believe God is. Do we believe God is powerful? Do we believe God is the ultimate authority? Do we believe God is really in control of all things? Do we see him as powerfully working out his plan in our world and in our lives? Or do we see him as something different? Our view of God, again, it determines how we follow him. One of the ways that many can see God, they will say, well, God is in control, God has power, God is the authority of my life. But one way that it's easy for us to act like God to live is like God is a genie in a bottle. Like, we can pull him out whenever we want. We can control him. We can bring him out when we need him and it's convenient for us. When things aren't going our way, we can complain to him. And when things are going our way, we can just rely on ourselves. But living this way doesn't recognize who God really is. Doesn't really recognize his majesty and power. Another way we can look at God is just one among many gods, and not necessarily like the Egyptians had multiple gods, or not necessarily even like we think today of having many religions, so that God is just one of many gods in the various religions. But I think that for us, especially as Christians, it's easy sometimes to operate like he's one among many gods that are really that we make for ourselves out of the material world around us. So we say we depend on him, but then we really look to our money to get us through any crises. We think that as long as we have money, we are okay, and if we don't, then we maybe need God's help, but that's where our trust really lies. We can say we follow him, but then really we just let our culture influence us so much that it really dictates where we go and what we do. Or maybe our politics come into play, and not that politics aren't important, but our politics influence us first and God comes second or third or fourth. And so we say, you know, I don't really need to know what God thinks on these issues, on the details of these issues. I know what I believe and what I think is right, and so I'll just do what I want. Rather than seeing God as our primary guide for life, or his word as our primary guide. We can say, well, we want his will done, but only as much as it fits with what we want for our lives. As soon as his will becomes something hard or different than what we desire our lives to be, we say, well, God, I don't think you have it right here. That's not how I want my life to look. And so we turn back to our own self-interest and our own self-control. These are just ways that we can say that God has all the power, that we can say that God is authoritative, but really deep down when it comes to the nitty-gritty of life, we just act like he's not really all he's cracked up to be. But God is trying to show us and trying to show his people that this is not the proper perspective to have when it comes to him. He controls it all. He's over it all. His plan is working in all. And we are to bring ourselves to him rather than to force him into our preconceived ideas of life. Psalm 97, 7 through 9 says this: those who worship idols are disgraced, all who brag about their worthless gods, for every god must bow to him. Jerusalem has heard and rejoiced, and all the towns of Judah are glad because of your justice, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are supreme over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. God is supreme. God is to be exalted. God is to be followed. And the thing is, as we look at this passage and as we look at the plagues as a whole, one of the things that we notice is that when that doesn't happen, when God isn't followed, there's consequences. As much as we don't like that idea, as much as we don't like the idea that it matters if we really follow God or not, there are consequences. Sin has consequences. You see, Pharaoh put his confidence in himself as a god. He believed he was a god. And he put his confidence in the gods of Egypt. And even though he watched God's power on display, even though he watched the Nile turn to blood, even though he saw the staff turn into a serpent, he refused to obey, refused to let God's people go. And so we might look at Pharaoh and say, man, how could this guy not get it? And we could maybe explain that by saying, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's true to some extent, but what we notice in Pharaoh is that his heart started out hard, and God did harden his heart, but really it was just working in conjunction with what Pharaoh was already doing. And the thing is that Pharaoh isn't all that much like us at times. Because who among us could say that we believe what God has done and we read His Scripture, and who among us can say that we never choose to do anything other than what God desires for us? That we never choose to do something that we know is wrong and know is against His will. All of us at times sin. We say, God, I got this one. I don't need You. James 4:17 tells us kind of a definition of sin itself. He says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. I think there are plenty of things that we could all say we know what to do, but struggle to do it in our lives. The thing is, we can oftentimes just convince ourselves, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not that important. And we do that by judging other people, by saying, well, look at what they do. Well, look at how much worse they are than we are. They're the ones that really are deserving of judgment. They're the ones that are really turning their back on God. But the reality is that even our sins that we look at in our lives, even if we think that they're little, they're still sin and there's still consequences for them. We see the consequences of Pharaoh's sin in Exodus 8, 1 through 3, just at the very beginning there. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and announce to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs across the entire land. The Nile will swarm with frogs. So because of Pharaoh's disobedience, another plague came on Egypt. So when we refuse to follow God, there are consequences. And the Bible talks about these consequences in a lot of different ways. But when you boil it down to what really is happening, at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we see that when Adam and Eve sin, it causes brokenness. Brokenness in their relationship with God, a relationship that had been super tight and close, all of a sudden was now distant. It caused brokenness among their view of themselves. They had a broken view of themselves. It says that they were naked prior to sin, but then they looked at themselves and they said, man, I feel shame because of my nakedness. And they covered themselves up and said, I can't have other people see me like this. So it breaks the relationship they have with themselves, and then it breaks their relationship with each other, that Adam and Eve are pointing fingers at each other saying, it's their fault, it's not me. These consequences are felt every time we sin. It breaks relationship with God, it breaks more relationship with ourselves, it breaks relationship with others, and we may not see it as a big deal at first, but what happens is that if we continue in that sin, it begins to spread more and more, and that brokenness begins to spread more and more, eventually taking over our lives. Not unlike frogs spreading out all over Egypt, not unlike gnats becoming a nuisance and a pain for everyone in the land. It's interesting when you think about what it was like for the Egyptians to see these frogs coming. I wonder if at first they didn't really feel like it was a big deal. You see a couple frogs and you think about being out with your kids and finding frogs in the woods or along the riverbank, and you go, oh, look at the frog over there. Isn't that cool? Oh, look, there's another one. Oh, there's two more over there. Wow, we came out at the right time. All the frogs are out. And then all of a sudden, oh, there's five. Oh, there's 20. Oh my goodness, we need to get out of here. And if you've ever been to a pond in the summer or in the spring as the frogs are starting to really emerge and get active, have you ever just heard a pond full of frogs croaking? The sound gets to be deafening. One frog is kind of cool, but a whole bunch of frogs, if you're there for too long, it drives you crazy. Think about how it was for the Egyptians to just hear this croaking and this noise constantly, day and night, reminding them that even though I've thrown the frogs out of my pots, even though I've kicked them out of my house, even though I've taken them out of my bed, they're just everywhere and I can't get away from them. That's kind of the way that it is with sin. We just can't get it away. We can't get the consequences of sin out on our own. It just keeps coming back and coming back, and there's constant reminders everywhere that sin brings brokenness. Same with the gnats. The gnats come, they spread. Some translations say that it was lice. Some say that it was more like mosquitoes. But even gnats, any of you walk through the woods during the summer, oh, it just is terrible. Swatting at them, they're biting you, they're all over you. And it's, and this, again, the consequence of the sin. The reality is that if left unchecked, all of this just leads to death. Sin in our lives, it starts with brokenness, but eventually leads to death. And we'll see that happen in the plagues as it gets worse and worse and worse, as Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder and harder. But this isn't where the story stops. It doesn't stop with a ton of frogs everywhere. It doesn't stop with a ton of gnats everywhere. The amazing thing is that God shows his people, shows us that despite Pharaoh's hard heart, God will show grace. God will show grace when we turn to him. See, while God has said from the beginning that Pharaoh's heart would be hard, here we get a glimpse that he was starting to have enough. He called his magicians in, and for the Nile, he had found fresh water somewhere, and they were able to turn it into blood. Yay for them. Here he calls them in again, and he says, can you do this? Well, yeah, they produce frogs. And the magicians at this point are starting to do a pretty good job helping God out in making things miserable for the Egyptian people. They are able to bring more pain, more suffering, but they aren't able to take away anything. And so even when we look at the magicians and say, how did they have that kind of power? It was very clear that their power was still subservient to God and could only bring more ruin on the people. And when Pharaoh sees this, he says, we can't live like this. It's starting to be a problem. The noise is deafening. There's frogs. I've had frog legs every day now for the last week, and I'm sick of this. And so he calls Moses and Aaron in, and he begs to them. Here, again, the king of Egypt begs to these servants, these slave people, Moses and Aaron. He says, plead with the Lord and make the frogs go away from me and my people. I'll let your people go so they can offer sacrifices to the Lord. As a last resort, Pharaoh turns to God and says, make him do something. Make God take away these consequences, these plagues from us. This is kind of a classic case of making promises to God. We see it oftentimes. Maybe you've been in that situation before where we say, God, if you help me, I will give you, in exchange for your help, I'll give you obedience. So, God, if you help me on this test, I'll go to church this Sunday. God, if you heal my sick loved one, I will start reading my Bible more, or I'll believe in you, or I'll do whatever. If you do this, I'll do that. Just take away this pain. Take away this anxiety. Take away this fear, and I'll be yours. We'll talk a bit about this a little more in the next part, but God knows this, that Pharaoh's promise to let the people go is half-hearted at best, and that he's not going to deliver on it. But it's important to note that even though he knows this, God still answers Pharaoh's prayer through Moses and Aaron. he submits himself. He says, take these frogs away. And Moses and Aaron come and they pray and God removes the frogs. In Exodus 8, 10 through 11, it says, Moses replied, "It will be as you have said. Then you will know that there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile River." So God says, I will take away this plague. I will take away the future consequences of what it will bring because you have turned to me. You have asked me for help. God didn't have to do this. Pharaoh didn't deserve it, but that's why we call it grace. It's a free gift that God gave. He said, I'll take this away from you. But it's interesting to note that it didn't happen maybe in the way that Pharaoh had hoped. In Exodus 8, 13 through 14, we read that, "And the Lord did what Moses had predicted. The frogs in the houses and the courtyards and the fields all died. And the Egyptians piled them up in great heaps, and a terrible stench filled the land." This is kind of a disgusting picture, but just imagine piles of dead frogs all over the place, probably piled much higher than this. One dead frog smells bad. Just think, outside your door, you walk outside and the stench just hits you. The reminder of what had happened. We notice in this that God answered the prayer to take care of the future consequences or what was the trajectory, stop the trajectory that Pharaoh was headed on, at least for the time being. But God didn't take away the immediate impact of those consequences of sin. He didn't take away that immediate impact of brokenness that the people in Egypt were feeling. In fact, it was still there very much. And I think it's important that when we think about sin and consequences, when we think about grace, that we realize that this is the case with the consequences of our sin as well. That when we come to God, when we ask Him for forgiveness, when we ask Him to help us, He will respond. He will respond. But that doesn't mean that the consequences that we are facing go away. It doesn't mean that the mess that we've caused or the brokenness that's around there just all of a sudden disappears. It's still there. And God says, if you trust me, I'll come into this and I'll help you start to put it back together. I'll start to help you mend the brokenness. But the consequences remain. Ultimately, though, the big consequence that does no longer remain as we come to God asking for forgiveness, as we receive His grace, is the ultimate consequence. And that is the ultimate consequence of death and eternal separation from God. God says, while these immediate consequences have to be worked out, your ultimate consequence, the trajectory that you're headed on, that has been taken care of. We look to the work of Christ on the cross, that He took our sin. He took the consequences of our sin on Himself and paid the price for it. Romans 5, 8 says, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." While we were still sinners, not when we got our act together or had it all figured out, but while we were still sinners, Christ came to die and He paid that ultimate price for us so that we could have relationship again, restored relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves. And that we could have a hope of living with God for eternity. I think it's neat to see in Pharaoh that God is willing to show him grace. And I think it just speaks to the fact that at no point in our lives, yours or mine, will there come a place where that we'll get so far from God that He will not accept us back, that He will not offer us grace if we turn to Him. If you have ever felt like God could never love you, if you have ever felt like your sin is just too much for God, God shows us here that that is just not the case. God will respond when we ask for His grace. And so do you need His grace this morning? Do you see brokenness in your life because of sin? And you know that you can't get out of it on your own. God says, come to me, come to me. I'll help. I'll come alongside you. I'll give you my grace. I'll give you my forgiveness. I'll restore relationship again. And let's work on this together. But the final point, and I'll try and make this quick, is that our response to grace, though, matters. It matters. So God says, I'm going to respond. I'm going to give you grace, and I'm going to give it first. Take away these consequences. Take away these frogs, in this case. But then the question is, what's going to happen next? And this is when we see Pharaoh's heart is revealed. In Exodus 8:15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that relief had come, he became stubborn. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. I don't think it was that he wasn't sincere the first time. It wasn't that he didn't want the frogs to be taken away. It wasn't a feeling of, that he wasn't feeling helpless. But the thing was, is that Pharaoh was more focused on the consequences of his sin than he was on his sin. He was sorry that God had judged him. He was sorry that things were going bad, but he really wasn't deep down sorry for the reasons why. And so when the consequences were removed, or when they were gone, he just went right back to what he had done before, back to his old ways. This can be a danger for us as well, that as we look and trust in Jesus for salvation, as we receive his grace, as we think about all that he provides for us, what happens is if we look at simply the removal of consequences or the removal of bad things in our lives that will come because of our sin, and we don't recognize that our sin itself is bad, hurtful, harmful, detestable to God, we'll find ourselves right back in the same place again. Timothy Keller says this, he says, repentance out of mere fear is really sorrow for the consequences of sin. Sorrow over the danger of sin. Goes on to say that it bends the will away from sin, but the heart still clings. But repentance out of conviction over mercy is really sorrow over sin. Sorrow over the grievousness of sin. It melts the heart away from sin. It makes the sin itself disgusting to us. So it loses its attractive power over us. We say this disgusting thing is an affront to the one who died for me. I'm continuing to stab him with it. Pharaoh wants to remove the consequences, but not remove his rebellion. And so when we look at Pharaoh's prayer, what he should have asked Moses and Aaron to pray for him for was not the removal of the frogs, but he should have said, my heart has been hard towards God, and I need God to soften it. I need God to transform me and make me right with him. I need God to be my Lord, to be the one that I serve, and I submit myself wholly to him. Whether the frogs go away or not, I'm his. And I will do what he wants. That's the difference between a prayer that is responding to grace by wanting more of God versus responding to grace by just taking what we can get. But Pharaoh wasn't interested in having a relationship with God. He was motivated entirely by his own self-interest. And once he had a little breathing room, he just reneged on his promises. So even though he had been shown grace, the consequences of his sin just continued to grow. And that's what we see as the plagues continue on. They just continue to grow and continue to grow. And then gnats come. At this point, as Pharaoh's heart becomes harder and harder, the magicians, his advisors, come and they start to say, this is the finger of God. This is the power of God. We can't do this on our own anymore. The gnats were beyond them. This is real. You need to listen. But at this point, Pharaoh was so hardened to God that he said, I don't care. I don't care what you think. I don't care for your advice. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do it my way. And that's the problem, is that as we harden our heart to God more and more, it becomes, not that God won't receive us back, but it becomes harder and harder to turn back to Him. God's saying, I'm here, but we say, stay away. So as we examine our hearts and our lives, as we look at this story, we ask ourselves those things. Where do we need grace? Where do we experience brokenness right now in our lives? But then the most important question to ask next is it my fault? Is it my sin that is responsible for this? And if it is, am I willing to let go of it to follow God? Am I willing to put His will first? Am I willing to make Him the priority in my life first, regardless of what happens, regardless of whether or not the consequences are removed? God wants us to know that this is the first step of following Him. First step of being His people, to desire to follow Him and to let go of the sin that keeps us from Him, keeps us living in brokenness. The thing is, it's simple to turn to God. It's simple to come back to God. All we have to do is ask Him for help. All we have to do is say, God, I'm here and I've screwed up and I need You. I need You to transform me. I need You to make me new. I need You to take this heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, because I can't do it on my own. Help me deal with the consequences, the brokenness around me, but help me by drawing me close to You. Whether you've been a Christian a long time or whether you are still wondering whether or not God is real, this is what we keep coming back to. It's where it starts, but we keep coming back to this place again. God, give me more of You. I need You. I need You. Don't let my heart be hard. Help me to see my sin as You see it. Help me to have Your heart. When we do, God says His grace will flow. Forgiveness will come. Restoration will start to take place in our relationship with Him. Restoration will start to take place in that relationship with ourselves. Restoration will start to take place in our relationships with others. This is what God wants for His people. Not to just boss them around, but to give them true life so that they can live life to the full. This is what He wants for you, if only you will receive it. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You that You offer us grace when we don't deserve it. When we run from You, You continue to open Your arms to us and call us back. Or just point out to us those places where we are still running, where we're still in rebellion. Lord, help us to commit ourselves to You. Soften our hearts and transform us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.